see everyone this morning. I invite you to grab a Bible and turn to Luke chapter 4. I was just reflecting how God's people have been worshiping Him on the first day of the week for 2,000 years. And how, in a way, we're the chosen generation to bring the faith into the 21st century. Kind of like the first century was the chosen generation to spread the gospel, the beginning of the church. And here we are, 20 centuries later, or 21, bringing the gospel, carrying that on. We are that generation that's been chosen to do that. And that's why we're here. We're carrying the faith. We're carrying the banner of the cross of Christ. We are looking at the life of Jesus in the book of Luke, and this, in a sense, Luke gives us a glimpse of the heart of Jesus, kind of in a day in the life of Jesus, you might say, although it covers more than that. But I want you to notice in this text that we're going to look at this morning how we see a glimpse into his compassion, his reflection, and his mission. And so we're getting a picture of Jesus' heart here and how we can become more like Christ as we have a heart of compassion and a heart of reflection and a heart of mission like he did. Notice right here that Jesus did not need a crowd to perform a miracle. And you see that in chapter 4, beginning in verse 38. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. You see, last week, we saw that Jesus had been in the synagogue worship service that morning, and he'd already cast out a demon from a man who was there in the synagogue, and a lot of people were there, a lot of people saw it. But after that worship service, they go to Peter's house, and Peter's wife's mother is sick, and she has a high fever. Luke is a physician, and he describes this as a high fever. Have you ever had a high fever? Remember what that was like? Just chills, you know, hot and cold, chills, and you can't, everything hurts. You can't even think straight, like when the fever gets really high. You know, you might be mumbling in your sleep. And here, Peter's mother-in-law is so sick, she can't even get up and ask Jesus if he could heal her. It's the family that asks. And they're asking for help from Jesus, and he doesn't hesitate. He actually stands over her and rebukes the fever, and it leaves. And what's amazing is that she immediately gets up and starts serving them. I feel like my mother-in-law probably would have done that. That's just the way she is. And what's fascinating about this healing is that it's not like, okay, you'll start to get better in a couple days. You know, you'll start to come around. No, it's like Jesus rebukes the fever. It leaves her. She's in a high fever, and then boom, she's up and she wants to serve. And like I said, it reminds me of my mother-in-law. You know, are you hungry? Is there anything I can do? Is anything I can get you? You know, and she's wanting to serve as if Jesus needs that. He doesn't need anyone to wait on him. But it's just fascinating and beautiful. Jesus' miracles were instantaneous and complete. She didn't have to have time to regain her composure or to gain her strength. She's just instantly healed, just instantly healthy. And that's the power that and the compassion that Jesus has. So he didn't need a crowd to perform a miracle, although sometimes there was a crowd. Sometimes he would just ask Peter, James, and John to be with him. He'd heal someone, and then he'd say, don't tell anybody. This isn't about miracles in front of crowds. But it did gather crowds. Look at verse 40, because word gets out. And when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. So Jesus was always ready to serve. And here, huge crowds are gathering outside of Peter's house. This is the ruins of Capernaum, where they're at. And we saw last week that this is the synagogue. This is the white stone is the 4th century rebuilt synagogue on top of the basalt, which is down below, which is the 1st century. So this is likely the very place where Jesus, taught in this synagogue. This is believed to be Peter's house. It didn't look like that in the 1st century. They built some structure over it because they think this was Peter's house. And there's archaeological reasons why they think that, but we don't know. But anyway, this is where this is taking place. Crowds are gathering outside of Peter's house, and they're bringing all of the sick, everyone with all kinds of different diseases, and even those oppressed by demons, they're bringing them to Jesus. All those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. So now you can start to see that once people start finding out who Jesus is, this is going to explode. And that might be one of the reasons why Jesus, when oftentimes he would heal, he would say, "Don't tell anybody," because it was going to hinder, actually. The crowds at times were going to hinder the mission. We'll see that in a bit. But I just want you to notice that he laid his hand on every one of them and healed them. It didn't matter what the sickness was. It didn't matter what the disease was. He wasn't asking, "What are your symptoms?" He just lays his hand on them and just heals them instantly. Even those oppressed by demons were set free. And this is the compassion of Christ that was just so evident. It's not just his power, it's his compassion. We see this, Matthew 14:14, "And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick." Matthew 9:36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." So, Jesus had this compassion and was always ready to serve. He didn't need a crowd to perform a miracle. And it just needed a person in need. And you see this. You'll see this throughout his ministry. So, for example, John records his first miracle. He's attending a wedding, right? And they've run out of wine. And Mary is like, they've just ran out of wine. And Jesus says, "What does that have to do with me? This isn't my time yet." And then she turns to the servants. "Whatever he says, just do it." like he's going to help. Like, and what did Jesus do? Rebuke her? No. He tells the servants, "Go fill the water pots with water." And they did it. He converts the water into wine. This miracle of creation, and then he doesn't take credit for it. He just, only the servants know. And he lets the family bask in the glory of this amazing miracle. He lets the father-in-law take the credit. Wow, this is amazing, you know? It's like, I know this isn't the right way to say it, but it's like he can't help himself but want to help. You see, he had this compassion that he was going to help this couple that was in an embarrassing situation, and he didn't have to do it, right? But he did it for their sake. And you see that. He couldn't go to a funeral without breaking it up. It's like he couldn't help but want to raise that person back and bring them back from the dead. And so we see this. He healed people, and he told them not to tell anyone because it was too soon. It was gonna actually hinder the mission. He even healed people knowing that it would actually make their lives harder. Did you know that? He would even heal people even knowing that their life was going to get harder because they were healed. Like the blind man. He was hounded after being healed in John chapter 9. He's hounded. They're attacking his character because Jesus healed him. Now, he doesn't back down. But what about when he raised Lazarus from the dead? Even knowing that they were going to try to kill him. They were going to try to kill Lazarus. After Jesus raised him from the dead, they're going to try to kill Lazarus to destroy the evidence. But Jesus would still heal. He would still help. And so, please don't ever forget the compassion of Christ. He wants you to be saved. He wants to help you. He wants you to make it to heaven. He wants to forgive you. He wants to heal your broken heart, to give you sight, to set you free, to give you peace. He wants that for you because of his compassion. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We're talking about Jesus having a heart of compassion. This is the only place, apparently, in Scripture where Jesus refers to his own heart. He actually refers to his own heart, and he says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. He says that about himself. And you will find rest for your souls. So, we can't ever forget the compassion of Christ. But we see something else here, and that is not just compassion, but reflection. Because look at verse 42. Now, when it was day, so that was a big day of healing, really from morning to evening. And then, now that it was day, the next day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. So here's a case where Jesus is going to try to be in a deserted place. And we see that he would search out early morning solitude and reflection. And you see that in Mark's account. He says, now in the morning, having risen a long time before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. So Jesus had a heart of compassion. He also had a heart of reflection. And he knew that he needed times where he just needed to get away for solitude and for silence, for prayer, and for reflection. Think about 40 days and 40 nights. What was that about? Well, prayer and fasting. 40 days and 40 nights alone when he was in the wilderness. But this was a regular practice of Jesus, because we read about it. Now it came to pass in those days when he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Luke 6:12 and Luke 5, it's almost like the more the crowds came in, the more Jesus needed to get away and in order for to have some time of solitude. Because, however, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. What is going on here? Well, Jesus would go even before light, even before first light sometimes all night in prayer on a mountain. Jesus needed time alone in solitude and in prayer with God, with the Father. C.S. Lewis calls this descent from the kingdom of noise. If we're to talk about the need for reflection today, C.S. Lewis would call it descent from the kingdom of noise. We are just basically waterboarded with information. If you know what waterboarding is, it's where they take a prisoner and they tie him up, put him up on a chair. They tie his hands behind his back. They might put a hood over him, and then they lean that chair back so that person cannot get out of the stream of water. And then they pour this constant stream of water on their face, in their mouth. That's waterboarding. It makes you feel like you're drowning. You're tipped back. You can't breathe. You feel like you're drowning, and it doesn't stop. We are being waterboarded with information because we live in an information age. And I just want to point out four ways this constant noise limits our lives. And the first is it limits our ability to think, because external noise creates internal noise. External noise creates internal noise. Cognitive dissonance, stress. Why would God say, "Be still and know that I am God"? Why would he say that? Because sometimes you have to be still before you can know. Be still and know that I am God, he says. Noise limits our ability to think. It also limits our ability to cultivate our relationships, because when we don't allow time for reflection, we can't clear our minds of everything we're wrestling with. And I know this has happened to me countless times. When you sit down for dinner with the family, you can't even hear what they're saying, because your mind is processing stuff. You're processing what happened during the day, what someone said to you, what you said to them, how you wished you would have said it different, what you got to deal with tomorrow. It's like it's all there. It's all like a spinning plates. And so what happens is you sit down with the family at dinner, people are talking, you're not hearing what they're saying, because you're not taking time for reflection. And so what happens, it's like sleep. If you don't take time for sleep, sleep's going to find you. You're going to get your sleep it's going to be forced on you. Well, it's the same thing here. Like when we go on trips, I get real quiet and Lisa wants to talk and I'm not talking at all. And I think, after thinking about this, I'm thinking that when I'm driving, I kind of go into like another brainwave where I'm just reflecting, I'm just thinking, and I'm processing. And so I just don't talk. We might turn on the music, but what happens is we get distracted and distant, and usually it's taken the wrong way. Like, why are you not talking? Well, it's taken the wrong way, when in fact, you're trying to process. So it limits our relationships. It also takes away our ability to have peace. I was reading about this. Three things that happened in 2007. The first was that the iPhone was released, creating a new era of smartphones that provided basically massive amounts of information at your fingertips. Second thing happened that year. Americans started a 10-year, 59% decrease in productivity compared to the previous decade. And then third thing that happened that year, a sudden increase in anxiety and other mental issues, especially among teenagers. There was a professor at San Diego State, and her name is Dr. Jean Twenty, and she's been studying psychological trends in young people for the last 25 years. And around 2012, she noticed a dramatic shift in mental health patterns with kids born between 1995 and 2012, a generation that, in her research, she calls iGen. Among this generation, she writes, rates of teen depression and suicide have skyrocketed. The spike in anxiety corresponded to exactly the moment when the proportion of Americans who owned a smartphone surpassed 50%. She believes there's a correlation. But it's not just young people. It's adults as well. Because 24-hour news, 24-hour media, it affects adults as well. Time Magazine says more than half of Americans say the news causes them stress, and many report feeling anxiety, fatigue, or sleep loss as a result. Yet 1 in 10 adults checks the news every hour. I've been there. And fully 20% of Americans report constantly monitoring their social media feeds, which often exposes them to the latest news headlines, whether they like it or not. So it doesn't matter if you're a news junkie like I was, or you're just constantly checking your social media feed, you're still getting the headlines whether you like it or not, and it's creating more stress. And we haven't even talked about just the daily entertainment of television, just constant entertainment, crime documentaries. I mean, I never feel good after watching one of those. I'm not bashing smartphones, because smartphones have saved lives. Mark Forrester had a terrible accident on his mountain bike, and if it wasn't for a cell phone, they wouldn't have been able to helicopter flight him to the hospital. He wouldn't be with us today. So cell phones save lives, but they can also drown us with too much information. And what happens is it takes away our peace, and it limits our ability to hear God's word. I'm not just talking about phones. I'm talking about just constant media. We read in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But when our minds are full of noise, we can't concentrate on God's word. And look at what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the parable of the sower, right? Which is the parable of the soils, which is really the parable of the hearts. Four different types of hearts. But one of the type of hearts, the thorny heart, these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares, your translation may say anxieties, of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. What's happening with the thorny heart? The anxiety, the worries, the cares of this world are choking the word of God out of their heart. The word mirumnau, it's the word translated anxiety. And it literally means to be pulled in two different directions. That's a form of torture. And it also, in Latin, means to choke, to be strangled. And so what happens? Anxiety strangles us. It cuts off our airway. And we get choked with anxiety. I think we've all experienced that at some point, right? Some sudden anxiety came upon us, and fear. And there were times where I could just feel it. I just felt the energy just drain out of my body. Like I just suddenly just get weak, you know, because of stress. Well, when our minds are so full of noise, we can't concentrate on God's word. It chokes out the word. And here's what's sad about it. We can actually become like this person. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. No room for God. Too filled up with worry, anxiety, distractions, media noise. Just no room. No time. No room for God. And so the truth is, we need time alone with God. Jesus took time alone for prayer and for reading, for the word. God did not just create our minds just for taking in information, but for processing it properly with wisdom and reflection. So knowledge, you know, is information, but it's inert. It doesn't do anything. Wisdom is the ability to take that and to process it and to sort it in what is important and what is not. And if we don't do that, then we end up misunderstanding God and misunderstanding the world, misunderstanding life. This happened in Malachi's day. Notice what was happening with God's people in Malachi's day. God is speaking to the people through Malachi, and he says, "Your words have been harsh against me." That's God talking to his people. "Your words have been harsh against me," says the Lord. "Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. And God is telling his people, this is what you're saying to me. What is the point? Why are we even doing this? Because look at these wicked people. They're corrupt. They're getting away with murder. They get in positions of high places. They take advantage of the people. And they're doing, and here we are. We're going to church. We're trying to live like Christians. We're trying to do the right thing. And we're not getting anything out of it. That's what happens when we aren't spending time with God in his word. We're misunderstanding what's going on. And so notice what God's answer was. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. So some of the people got together and they basically said, look, we need to do something about this. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and he heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before him, before God, a book of remembrance in heaven for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Who's in that book? Those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on his name. That word meditate is a biblical word. David meditated on. He says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. That word meditation, we obviously think of it in terms of Eastern meditation, which is emptying your mind to try to find peace. That's the opposite of what biblical meditation is. Biblical meditation is filling your mind with God's word. And there's where you find peace. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So I think about this when I start to get stressed out. We need to take time to be still and know that God is in control. He says, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. And when you go to Philippians 4, and there's Paul talking about don't be anxious for nothing. He gives you the formula. Be anxious for nothing, but pray about everything. So take your anxieties to God because he cares for you. But then he goes on and he says, think on these things. Think on what is beautiful and true and pure. And so in other words, take away the noise. Get rid of the noise of the world and fill your mind with what is true and what is pure and what is honorable, God's word. And then you will have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. It's right there. Just look that up, Philippians 4, and see how he lays that out and how we can have the peace that surpasses understanding. But we can't do it without stopping and turning off the noise and spending some reflection time in prayer and in the word. This is why we need quiet time with God. So we see that Jesus had a heart of compassion. He had a heart of reflection. And he also had a heart for the mission. Because you notice, we kept reading, now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So when you think about it, no one in Israel had more demands on their time than Jesus. And you could just see this in this one day. He goes to worship service. He casts out a demon. He goes to Peter's house. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. People start bringing all their sick from the town. And he starts laying his hands on them and healing them. So he had a lot of demands on his time, but and he was always ready to serve, but it was never enough to meet everyone's expectations. And here's where something happens. They want to change the mission of Jesus for themselves. Did you catch that? The crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. So we're going to change the mission of Jesus now. You're ours now. You have to stay here. And you got to fix all our problems and heal our infirmities. And they're trying to change the mission of Jesus. They want to keep Jesus for themselves. And Jesus knows that the mission has to keep going. It's actually much bigger. And here's the thing. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Only he has the authority. He's the head of the church. And when it's not our place to change the mission of Jesus. But it still happens. And we know it happens. Over time, the military calls it mission creep. I mean, imagine you're in Afghanistan 20 years. You know, the original mission has been probably forgotten. You know, mission creep is when over time you just kind of forget what the mission was and you start drifting into changing the mission into other areas. And so that happens. It happens in churches all the time. And you end up with all kinds of churches with all kinds of problems. The church is not a political action committee. Although we're all interested in politics. The church is not a political action committee. It's not a recreational committee. It's not a soup kitchen. It's not a business. It's not a power structure hierarchy where we elevate people as more important than others. It's none of those things. But that's what happens when the mission of the church changes. Jesus knew that he had to stay focused on the mission, and that's what he was doing. People wanted him to stay, but preaching the kingdom needed to continue. And so Jesus had to continue with the mission, and we're thankful that he did, because the mission was taking him to the cross, where he would actually purchase the church with his blood and redeem us so that we could be adopted into the family of God. That was the mission. But what is the mission of the church today? So Jesus had his mission. And then in the New Testament, we're given the mission of the church. Sometimes we try to boil it down to one verse, like the Great Commission, for example. And that is part of the mission, but that's not the whole mission. So, for example, if we were to ask, what is the mission of the church today? It is revealed in the New Testament, and we could see four things. Obviously, worship. We are commanded to worship. That's why we're here. We are a royal priesthood. We're offering sacrifices of worship to God. Also, evangelism. Evangelism is Matthew 8:28-20. When you think of evangelism, Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things," all, underline that in your Bible, "teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So, the mission of the church is worship, it's in evangelism, the plan, you know, sharing the plan of salvation. It's edification. That includes teaching, but it's building one another up. So encouraging one another, helping one another get across the finish line, or getting through a hard season in life. You could find someone in the congregation who's maybe experienced what you're going through, and you can talk to them, and they can encourage you. So edification, and then benevolence. And that's helping one another financially or through work or helping one of the widows, you know, who needs some work done at the house, or, you know, benevolence, helping those that are in need. So those are the mission. That's the mission of the church. Your mission is to find your talent and plug it in. You have a talent that's been given to you by God, but you've got to take it and use it, and you've got to plug it in to one of these, if not more, so that we carry on the mission of the church. That way, the mission doesn't change. We hold fast to the mission that was given to us. So, Jesus accomplished the work that he was set out to do. And we're to accomplish the work that we're set out to do. Now, you may not... When we get to that parable of the talents, we'll talk about how do we find our talents? How do we know what we can do? And there's different ways that you can help the mission of the church. You can help the local congregation. And it may be as simple as being here every Lord's Day so that you can encourage those that are here, right? That's part of the mission. Or sharing the gospel with someone, or just encouraging someone, or helping someone out. Whatever your gift or your talent is, you can put it to work in at least one of these areas. When I think of Jesus, he had a heart of compassion, and we have to keep the same. During hard times, that compassion can turn cold. Do you remember Jesus says that there would come times of trial where the love of many would grow cold? I know what that feels like. That's happened to me. I remember working two jobs years ago, trying to make ends meet, you know, and there's somebody out there with a sign, you know, who wants free money, and I'm working two jobs, and I'm like, you know, I'm trying to put food on my family's table, you know, and during that period of time, I really resented those guys. And I'm like, you know, get a job. Sometimes when we're under stress, the love can grow cold. Later, you know, I would start to feel for those guys. I would start to think, you know what, that could be me. If my life had turned out different, I could be on that corner. And so we can't lose our compassion. We're not the final judge. We don't know everybody's hearts. We also need to keep a heart of reflection. And that means ordering your day so that you could have some alone time with God. And it might mean getting up a little earlier, you know, get that coffee going, and get the Bible out. Even if it's just one chapter. You know, I like to start small. I don't go to the gym on the first day and then kill it and then never go back, right? So go to the Proverbs. Even if it's just a couple Proverbs a morning, some time with God, and it might be in the evening, whenever you can find it, or on your lunch break, in the car, whatever. And then let's always have a heart for the mission. To always remember that we are in the kingdom of God, and we have a place. We have a place there, and God wants us to use our talent in some way. And if you're not sure what that way is, we'll talk about it more. But you know, ask one of the older members, and you might be able to have them tell you, I see this in you, you know. You have an ability in this area, or you have a gift in this area, and you might get some feedback on how you can help. I think of climbing a great mountain. If you think of the goal of climbing, reaching the top of a mountain, an analogy has been made that there's three types of people. There's climbers who are trying to reach the top of the mountain. There's quitters, and they get up partway up the mountain, but it's too hard, and they've decided to quit. And then there's campers, and those are people that have ascended the mountain. They were on their way, but then they set up base camp, and then they thought, this is comfortable here. I like this. Now, climbers have to make camp too. But they know there comes a time to break camp down and then to keep going. to keep going up the mountain, to keep reaching the goal. But campers, what happens is they reach partway up, and then they set up camp, and then they just start getting comfortable there. And then it just gets too comfortable to break down camp. And they end up staying there. They never progress any higher. And so they decide the mission is now changed. The mission is not to reach the top of the mountain. Now the mission is to be comfortable. That's the mission. We've got to... I know the goal is high. And I know that climbing is hard. But we cannot lose focus of the mission. We can't just get comfortable and just stop trying to reach the top of the mountain. We're going to have to help one another get up there. But God knows. He knows that we're trying. That's why you're here. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Remember his compassion. He wants you to make it. He wants to forgive you. He wants to help you. He wants you to be there for all of eternity around the throne with all of the redeemed of all time, and you can be there because of what Jesus did for you at the cross. He's made this all possible. And so we just need to keep that heart of compassion, that heart of reflection, that heart of the mission. And don't ever, ever, ever give up. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.